Invite you to turn this evening to Luke chapter 5, Gospel of Luke chapter 5. I trust we never grow weary singing truths like that, rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us. Being reminded of just how sinful we are, and yet how great is the mercy and forgiveness of our God. What a tonic to the soul of the broken sinner. We're in Luke chapter 5, and I'll take time to read again from verse 12. We looked at the scene of the cleansing of the leper last Lord's Day, but just for some things that we may say, it may be helpful in case someone was not here last Lord's Day evening. We'll read from verse 12 and read through to the end of verse 26. Let's hear the word of God. Again, let's pray for this word to come with profit and help to our souls, and the Lord to meet with us tonight. So Luke chapter 5, reading the word of God from verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing, according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, led him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts, whether is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Amen. Let us unite together in prayer once again. And as we seek the Lord, praying for that heart that's receptive to his word and ready to hear it with profit. Let's all pray. Lord, we may indeed ask the question, Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Whether we be thy people here, redeemed by precious blood, and we know that we're saved tonight, and yet we are filled with a sense of guilt, this is what we need to hear, the willingness of our God to forgive transgression. And yet there may be some here tonight, and they have not entered into the joy of this truth. They may know about it, they may have heard of it, but they have never laid claim to thy willingness to forgive them. Lord, we pray thy mercy upon them. We have some children in our midst, boys and girls that are saturated in the Word of God. We pray, Father, that thou would help them to understand their own sinfulness and yet the willingness of Jesus Christ to save them while they're young. We pray for all those of all ages, those found in a condition of unbelief, where the wrath of God abides upon them. May it please thee to awaken them tonight. Give help then to preacher and to listener. May the Holy Ghost fall on us all. Close us in, Lord, with thyself. Give us something of what we spoke of even this morning. For the Lord draws near, encounters with God. Come, Father, and cause the tide to rise in this regard. May we in this place enjoy more and more God in our midst, God working, God giving great joy to his people, bringing us to seasons where we are like them that dream. God, turn our captivity and magnify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our primary focus this evening, beloved, as we turn to Luke chapter 5 and verses 16 through 26, brings us to a scene that takes place, according to Mark's record, in Capernaum. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. When I study and realize through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those events where he comes into certain places that he identified later as places that had experienced tremendous blessing, and yet had not taken advantage of those blessings, I always am brought to just pause and give thought to that. Because before me, here in this building, are those that are mightily blessed. Blessed beyond measure. Blessed to a degree that is hard to quantify. And yet some still may be like those in Capernaum who did not take advantage of such blessings as these, where Christ was in their midst doing mighty works and deeds that were designed to lead them to a true understanding of who he is and what he was there to do, and to ultimately bring deliverance to their souls and the experience of the forgiveness of sins. And yet multitudes of them never came to really experience the blessing of what was before them. So the language of our Lord Jesus, again familiar to many, Matthew 11:23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Lord works at times and places in a very privileged way. In a way where he doesn't work like in other places. He does not work equally in all places at the same time. There are areas, there are generations, there are people that experience the Lord coming by in unusual ways. And the intention, and what we should learn from those, is the need to lay claim to what is put before us, to appropriate to ourselves the blessings of the gospel, and then to propagate it to others faithfully while we remain on this earth. And so I note it again, because sat before me are those immensely privileged, and the question must be asked, if the mighty things that you have witnessed, and the preaching that you have sat under, and the truth that you have been exposed to, had been put before Sodom, they may have repented. But still, you are in a condition of unbelief to this day, and that's a frightening thought. As we look at verses 16 through 26, I want us to consider Christ serving and saving sinners. Christ serving and saving sinners. And just two main points. The first one is Christ serving sinners. And I'll be relatively brief with this, at least I intend to be. Looking at verse 16, because after this event of the cleansing of the leper, we're told in verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This is the first record that we're given of Christ doing this in Luke's gospel. It's not the first record of Christ praying in Luke's gospel. We have that record given that at his baptism he went, and as he was in the process of being baptized and the Holy Ghost came upon him, he did that praying. But here Luke gives us an insight into a particular aspect of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he came to not be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many, part of his ministry unto others was to be engaged in prayer. It is found between two miracles, the healing of the leper, and then this man, this paralytic man that is healed. If you look again at verse 15, you'll see something of the fame that was spreading because of the cleansing of the leper. We're told, so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. The healing of the leper, maybe not so much the healing, well, partially the healing, but as we said last Lord's Day, the touching of the leper, Christ's willingness to approach someone who had not yet been declared clean, his willingness to come near and to touch him, was something that they would not normally observe. This was an unusual thing indeed. And so, whether it was partially that, but certainly the actual cleansing of the leper gave rise to a great wave of interest in the Lord Jesus Christ early in his ministry. Great multitudes come together. You see that? Great multitudes came together to hear. And the sense of it is that they kept coming for this purpose. It's not a once-for-all event. They kept coming upon hearing this news and it being noised that Christ was doing these things, and they're hearing more and more of his activity. Great multitudes. There was a crescendo of interest that was arising around him to continually hear and to continually be healed by him of their infirmities. That's the sense of verse 15. And so as continually he gives himself to ministry, and at this time where this leper has been cleansed, there's this great move and wave, as we've said, of interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes him to be tremendously busy. Thousands are gathering towards him, coming around him, seeking that they may be relieved of their infirmities. And there is no doubt whatsoever that this was physically taxing, exhausting. We have the Lord Jesus Christ on a number of occasions, it being recorded of him that he rested, whether it be at the well in John chapter 4, or whether sleeping in the hinder part of the ship, or there's different occasions where you see the Lord resting. But the Lord didn't just rest physically. There was a continual exercise that he gave himself to that truly restored his ability to continue to exercise his ministry among men. And this matter, this exercise, is prayer. When you come to verse 16, a number of the commentators note that the sense, like verse 15, is not a one-off event. One translates it, that's translating verse 16, says, but he himself was drawing in the desert places and praying. The ongoing sense of him moving himself into solitude, going into desert places over and over again. So you have really verse 15 and 16 coming together. So there's continually these great multitudes coming to hear and be healed, and continually Christ is going into the wilderness to pray. The two go together. So as they come for help, he keeps going to the Father for help that he needs. He keeps moving himself into a place where he might be restored. For as we read in the Word of God, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Christ exemplifies that to the fullest degree. They keep coming and he keeps going to pray. That is the sense. Don't miss it. If you read verses 15 and 16 in the sense that these are one-off events, that in one-off event, multitudes came to hear him and be healed. And a one-off event, he then withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. You're missing the point. They were continually coming, and he continually resorts to pray and meet with the Father in prayer. And beloved, that is how Christ served sinners. It's one of the fundamental things that he did in order to serve men in his day. He continually went to pray. He did not do what he did on mere divine energy. He sought the Father in prayer. And we highlighted that, and I don't want to go over that understanding of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resignation to the Spirit of God to be the sole source of power in what he did. And just like us, that power comes as we see at the baptism, as he is there being anointed, as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, it is as he is praying. And it is no doubt in part answer to prayer as he embarks upon his ministry. He's praying to the Father for the help that he needs, and the Holy Ghost comes down. And it wasn't a once-for-all event there either. He continually then goes through his ministry, going and facing the multitudes, giving his energy, expending himself to the degree that he is exhausted, and then making time to seek the Father for fresh help and power and strength to continue on serving sinners. The example is plain. If we are to have any real benefit in our service towards sinners, there must be this form of service. It is, I think, without argument, the greatest service that we can offer to this world, our communion with God. It seems to be contradictory. It seems that the natural way we serve the world is going out there and doing and putting action to the things that we might pray for. And certainly that plays its part. But this comes on the back of what we considered again this morning, that we cannot ignore the fellowship aspect of our service for God, that we are to be in constant communion with God, and it is by a real sense of fellowship and walking with God that we are empowered to actually do what we try to do. So we give ourselves to certain ministries, we embark upon it, and I tell you, I am conscious of it. And I had it put before me again as I watched a little clip of a young man I mentioned in prayer, who's, again, a young man that comes from the same congregation I come from, Ballymoney, and he just finished his studies this year and was called to a congregation, was ordained and installed into that congregation Friday night, and I just watched a little bit of it. And again, as the questions are put before him, and he's asked, do you realize you need the Holy Ghost to make full proof of your ministry? Do you acknowledge this? And to be reminded of that, to make full proof of your ministry, not just for those that are engaged in pulpit ministry and declaring the Word of God, but for every person who puts their hand to some form of service, there is this absolute requirement of us all to know something of the Holy Ghost. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the remarkable thing is that he who is God manifest in flesh shows that dependence upon the Spirit by going and resorting continually to his Father in prayer. There can be no greater example for us, no greater argument, no greater challenge to us in terms of our prayer to be Christ-like. We cannot ignore this aspect. If you have not learned it, then I have great pity for you, learning the power of prayer. Not really so much the power of prayer, but how God shows his power in answer to prayer. There is no missing the correlation, and we have it right here. Sandwiched between these miracles, we are told by Luke that this was his constant habit, as there was this great pressing matter of put upon him to serve sinners the way he served them. In fact, the only way he could serve them was continually praying. You can't pray too much. I think perhaps one of the greatest regrets we have that we experience in this side of eternity is knowing at times that when we have been faced with tremendous trials, that there is that knowledge, that awareness that the Spirit has prompted us to seek God, and we've not done so. that we know that this is the response. I need to set aside seasons for prayer. I need to get alone. I need to wait upon God. And our regret is that we have not acted according to the light that we have. If you've never experienced direct answer to prayer in relation to you giving yourself wholeheartedly to prayer, I say again, I pity you. At the same time, to those of us who have experienced it, it becomes even more a mark of condemnation against us that we do not learn from what we know to be true. That it is no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. And when we give ourselves to Him, there's no telling what may be done. I know. I wonder just, I look for the day where the Lord begins to work in all of our hearts. As I made mention of recently, where we begin to spontaneously seek the Lord in a fresh yearning for His presence above everything else. To get to the point where the Lord Jesus was, where He felt He could not serve sinners without prayer. He had to get away. He withdrew Himself. He made a deliberate effort to get away from the clamor of the people, from the busyness of His responsibilities and His general ministry towards sinners, to give Himself to that which He had to do if He was to have the impact that He was called to have. Christ serving sinners, He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and prayed. Don't miss it, beloved. Luke is going to highlight the prayer life of Christ over and over again. I just leave this verse with you as we move on to the rest of the text. We come then to consider Christ saving sinners. Not only Him serving sinners, but Christ saving sinners. We're told in verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day, unlike other occasions that Luke has remarked upon where it occurred on the Sabbath day. This is not the Sabbath day, otherwise it would say so. So this is some other day of the week. And Christ is giving Himself to the same activity. It didn't matter whether it was a Sabbath or not. Christ was constantly giving Himself to what He was called to do. He didn't have to be in the synagogue. He could be in a home. And again, with regard to the entirety of the life of Jesus Christ, you have this consistency. He didn't just go to the house of prayer to pray. He prayed in the wilderness as well. So whether He was in the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, there no doubt He prayed. But also in the wilderness, far away from the temple, there He prayed. And though He may be given to that place of teaching, and He did teach within the synagogue and the temple, also He gave Himself to teaching wherever He found Himself, wherever there was opportunity. This is the consistency of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it is an example and encouragement to us. But I want you to note a number of things here as we see Christ saving sinners. First, the opposition against Him saving sinners, or the opposition to Him saving sinners. Verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day as He was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The healing of the leper, as we've said, was spread abroad and far and wide to such a degree that the next scene Luke brings before our eyes has us seeing Christ surrounded not just by the needy, not just those that have their infirmities, as verse 15 says, but now we have the religious leaders. We have the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, or those we might call the scribes. They're there as well. Their interest has been piqued. And it would appear that there's such an interest that really there has been a committee of them that have gathered together to try and figure out what is going on. A confederacy, maybe even between them, as to this desire, early desire to catch the Lord in His words. And as you read the narrative, it would appear that as they took up room in this particular house, which is where they were in a house. They may have been blocking the road to those that really needed to be near to the Lord. How often it is the case that those that are meant to be pointing the way are blocking the way. And we all can be this. The Word of God warns us about being a stumbling block, being a hindrance. Beloved, we must make sure that we are never those people. That we're never found among the scribes and the Pharisees sitting there, sitting by the Lord, not really with the right motive, and being a hindrance to those that really need to hear him. Matthew Henry says of this that in relation to them sitting there spectating and sitting by the Lord in this way, quote, "How many are there in the midst of our assemblies where the gospel is preached that do not sit under the word but sit by?" He goes on to say, "They are willing that we should preach before them, not that we should preach to them." And that's an awful word to be said about anyone. But so it was for the religious leaders. They're there. Again, there's such a noise, such a great clamoring, and such a spread of interest and excitement and curiosity about the Lord Jesus and what is going on, that those that have religious leadership are beginning to gather in places that normally they would not gather. And you see where they're coming from. They're coming from every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. They're coming from everywhere. This is not just a coincidental assembly of men. It's not just that they're there because they were close by or it was convenient. This was greatly inconvenient for some of them to be present, to make their way to Capernaum, especially those of Jerusalem and Judea. Why would they go up to Galilee? Why would they go to Capernaum and be there? Except that they had some motivation to be there. Indeed, we might say a corrupt motivation to listen to what the Lord is saying and to see what he is doing. Many a preacher who preaches the Word of God will experience this. Those that will gather against him as he preaches the Word of God. Jeremiah had this. There were those that stood against him. You read Jeremiah 18:18, and chapter 20, verse 10, you will see that there was that gathering together against Jeremiah. The prophet at times experiences this. The preacher experiences this. And I'd put it before you that for those in general who follow Christ, you will at times experience this. The Lord warned us of this. Even in some of his final words in John chapter 15, John chapter 16, part of that is a warning to those of us who are his people, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, that don't marvel that we are hated, that people may turn against us and that they will cast us out of the synagogues or try to force us out of even the place of worship, try to say that we don't belong. Many of those, especially in dark times, have found great opposition. You only need to read the life of Whitfield and Wesley, who we quoted this morning, to see how those men were treated. Why? Because they were saying something that was wrong? No. No, because they were preaching in such a way and they were declaring truths in a fashion that had almost died out within their denomination. The Anglican Church completely, almost at such a low ebb where you could barely ever hear truths like this. And when men begin to preach it, it's not just the people who are against them, it's the religious leaders as well. So there's opposition against Christ in his saving of sinners. There are men who don't want him to save sinners. There are those that don't want to see him deliver men. They're gathered there for no other reason than to try and find something against him. I wonder how many times we've been guilty of similar things. A bad spirit in the house of God, not desiring to pray good for people, but almost wishing their downfall. Should never be. Then we have also the optimism due to him saving sinners. The optimism comes in when we get to verse 18. "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, led him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus." He's taken with a palsy. That's just to say he's suffering paralysis, this man, and he had four friends. As you bring all the passages together, and these four friends have a burden for their friend, this paralyzed man. And one of the great challenges of this passage is just the degree to which they were willing to go to help the friend. You see it there at the end of verse 18. They sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. They're looking for a way to get their friend in close proximity to Christ. How can we get in? You say, that seems like a strange thing to say. Why would they search for means to bring him in and lay him before Christ? Surely the obvious way is to walk through the door. But they couldn't get through the door. The normal means were barred to them. As I say, here you have the religious, and it seems as if there was a multitude even of those Pharisees and scribes all gathering, filling up the room, taking the primary position, and again with a bad motive, a wrong motive, an evil motive to be there. And they're filling up the room and they're close to the Lord Jesus Christ when there were needy souls outside that couldn't get near and get the help that they were seeking from the Lord Jesus. And so, not being able to find a way, verse 19, when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. What a scene. We don't know exactly how they got onto the roof. Most likely there was an external staircase because they had a flat roof that was of practical use to them. So we'd have an external staircase that would lead up to the roof. And it appears they could at least get to that staircase, get up onto the roof, and begin the work of tearing apart the roof so that they could get their friend down right to where the Lord Jesus was. It's wonderful. I love it. I love this portion, whether it's here or in Mark chapter 2. Their willingness to just do whatever they could. We are told in Mark 2 verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw their faith, and I don't believe it was just the faith of the four, or it was the faith of them all. This man was determined to get before the Lord. His friends are determined to fulfill his desire, and by faith they are approaching, by faith they are entering, by faith they are doing this. And the Lord sees their faith, sees the longing of their heart. I wonder what the religious leaders saw. Luke doesn't pass comment, really. I wonder what they saw. I just tried to envisage them sitting there. And again, they're sitting by the Lord, so they're close to the Lord, right where these friends, as they get up onto the rooftop, and they begin to remove the tiling to let their friend down. They're in proximity there. They're determining where the Lord is. They can hear his voice, perhaps. And he's here, and they begin to tear apart that which made up the roof. And I think I can see, if you allow again some sanctified imagination, I think I can see those religious leaders looking up in disgust, beginning to move themselves as the dust and debris begins to fall onto their garments, and they look there with almost anger. If looks could kill, they would. Who do these people think they are? What is this? But that is not the look they received from the Lord. He saw their faith, what the religious leaders could not see. You see, they weren't there because of their faith. They weren't motivated to be in the presence of Christ because of their faith, otherwise they might understand. What would drive people to have such determination? Oh, we understand because we are determined to be in his presence. We have such a love for him. Our heart goes out and extends in faith towards him. We understand. But when you come with a wrong motivation, when you're in the presence of Christ, not truly grasping why a soul would do this, then you would look in disgust and anger. You don't get it. And I trust as those of us here tonight look upon the scene that if we try to put ourselves right there, that I hope, I trust, by the grace of God, we would not have that condemning look towards the action of these men. Although it might be very difficult, especially if you're the owner of the home and you see your roof being torn apart, you might not be taken too kindly to it. But these men are willing to do whatever it takes. And they had been, their hearts had been lifted up with optimism. I think that's really the scene, because you go back again to verse 15, the great multitudes are coming together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. There is a sense of optimism about what Christ is able to do. It's spreading, it's rising, and as the news begins to spread that Christ is in Capernaum, well, some who are looking after just themselves, their feet can swiftly get themselves there. But these friends have to get together, find their friend, and carry him there, and so they're left behind. They can't move with the same swiftness to be where the Lord Jesus is, but they move with determination. And though they see the multitudes all get there before them, and the house being filled and crowded, and they can't get in, yet that's not going to stop them. So they get onto the roof, they tear it apart, and they let down their friend before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and love born of God always finds a way. If God so loved the world that he gave his Son for sinners, then love that is born of the Spirit leads us to do things at times that doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Why should God send a son? Love moves him in that direction. And I was struck by the thought that love is blind to inconvenience. It was not inconvenient. It did not seem to be inconvenient to Christ to humble himself and take upon him the form of a servant and be made obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That did not seem inconvenient, because he was moved, driven, motivated by love. And when those of us born of the Spirit of God begin to enter in and experience the Spirit of God working this kind of love within our hearts, our love will be blind to inconvenience. The love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, constraineth us. It moves us. It moves us, and it keeps moving us at times when it doesn't make sense. And others look on and say, it's awfully inconvenient. And they look at all the arguments as to why they should not do a thing, or why they should do it a different way, or why they should make it as easy as possible. And no doubt many of us, if we had any kind of desire, a partial desire like these men had, our thought would be, well, let's just hang back, let's just wait, he'll come out of there eventually. Let's just wait until he comes out, and then we'll present our case. But they don't. They don't do that. They are blind to the inconvenience of what they do. They don't see it the way we're seeing it. They don't see, well now it has to be fixed, and that's an awful lot of work to, you know, you have to haul him up the stairs and then lower him down into the room. I mean, that's a lot of work. Would it not just be easier to hang back? But they huff and they puff and they get their friend up there, and they're not thinking about the expenditure of energy. They're not thinking about the cost involved. They're not thinking about this. They're just moved. Love is blind to inconvenience. They had learned this from Christ. Christ, on so many occasions, was willing to do what was inconvenient, because love moved him to do so. Think of everyone who was healed on the Sabbath day. Think of John chapter 5, the man by the pool of Bethesda. The Lord comes the next day and does the very same thing, not the same trouble. But he's there on that occasion, sovereignly there, on that day. And the man is there, and he heals that man, knowing full well the repercussions, the inconvenience of doing it on the Sabbath. And when you read John's account, it's from that point that they sought how to kill him. They're seeking how to kill him. From John chapter 5. What an inconvenience. And yet it did not enter into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the easy way and wait to the next day. This is a tremendous encouragement to us, beloved, to pray to have such a vision like these men had for their friend. that they all had. The man himself, no doubt, was an encourager of all this that went on. And so as it says again in verse 20, when he saw their faith, Christ saw their faith, he observed it. Then thirdly, we consider the omnipotence that enables him to save sinners, the omnipotence that enables our Lord Jesus to save sinners. Verses 20 through 24, we find this. Because the Lord then, seeing their faith, said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. We are told in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was present to heal. The power of the Lord was present. The power of the Lord was there. It was manifest. I thought about, in what way was it manifest? Was it manifest? Yes, to heal, certainly that is there, but was it manifest in other ways? Were they able to sense just the sense of divine presence in their midst? To what degree was it, or was it just in the observation of men being healed? Regardless, there's this evidence of the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord is there. Again, this goes back to Christ's prayer life. The power of the Lord is there because Christ has given himself to pray. He is constantly resorting into the wilderness to pray. And it's not then a surprise to see that the power of the Lord was present to heal. Again, beloved, this is the need. This is the crying need of our day and generation to see God. And the only way is to pray for it. I sometimes wonder, What is the mind of the Lord for us? What is the mind of the Lord? I used to say the same to the folks in Calgary. You know, you enter into the Lord's work and some things are just kind of a given. They're already established. And so we have our services in the Lord's Day. That's biblical, scriptural, but even the format and the times that we have it, it's kind of all set up for us. We come in the morning, we come in the evening. It's good. I agree with it. I think there's warrant for it all. And we have our midweek prayer meeting. And across our churches to this day, all of our churches, they have a midweek prayer meeting. Some of them it's a midweek prayer meeting, but it happens on a Monday night. Some of them it's a Tuesday night. Some of them it's a Wednesday night. Some of them it's a Thursday night. But we have our prayer meetings. So when I read these passages and prepare for them, and different passages that come with the same power and message to my heart, I wonder, what is the mind of the Lord in relation to this? We have our patterns, but are they the patterns the Lord is actually... Is that what the Lord has for us? Or is it something else? Does it look like something else? What does it look like? And I don't have an answer for that. I do know that whenever revival comes and the Spirit of God is poured forth, that those kind of schedules, they all go out the window. It's not enough for people. You don't get to stop at 7:30 or whatever. You don't get to stop because they want more. And you don't get to hold it within the walls of the church because God's working elsewhere. And you don't get to confine prayer meetings to the assigned times within the church because people are praying everywhere and gathering together to pray. And that's when the Spirit moves. I wonder what would be the pattern if instead of waiting for the Spirit to move, that we tried to act in desire for the Spirit to move. If you follow my thought, that... Because this is what happens usually preceding revival is men stop actually going by the assigned seasons and they begin to get alone with God for extraordinary seasons of waiting upon God in order that they might know something more. And it's following that the power of the Lord is present. And you begin to see the fruit of waiting upon God. These men had heard of what the Lord had done. They were optimistic the Lord could heal, and the Lord manifests his omnipotence in the presence of the people again. As I've said, he sees their faith, and he sees their actions, he sees what they're doing in faith. And he says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." This is a humbling thing to say. To say before a crowd, your sins are forgiven. If you were standing by, you might think to yourself, what sins? Is he guilty of some great sin? What's he done? Maybe this is why he's a paralytic. Maybe that's why, because of sin in his life. And indeed, that may be the case. We don't know. But the Lord does not care about the man's feelings so much about his soul. And he tells him the truth of what he needs to hear. Your sins are forgiven. He sees exactly what he needs and pronounces upon him this statement. But it is a provocative statement. It's a provocative statement because by saying this, you see the response in verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're not arguing over this. There's an agreement here. Only God can forgive sins, and rightly so. So the Lord's statement is provocative. What he does here is actually put himself equal with God. And again, I made reference to John chapter 5, where he does the very same thing. In fact, just go over there for a second just to note that, so you see it for yourself and you may study it further in your own time. The healing of the man of Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. And after the whole event unfolds, and again, it's a similar scene, "Take up thy bed and walk." We're told, verse 16, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." There's one mark. He's doing this on the Sabbath. They want to persecute. They sought to slay him. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." At times the Lord would make statements that were perceived by the religious to be blasphemous statements, provocative statements that were only provocative in so far as you did not understand who he was. And their refusal to acknowledge who he is and who he reflected himself to be by the miracles and by what he said and so on, they refused to countenance the possibility that their Messiah was there. The divine Messiah promised from years before is in their presence, and they refuse to acknowledge that he is who he is. And so when he makes statements that the Messiah has a right to make, they find problem with it. And the Lord is making these statements. He is aligning himself in equality with God. Yes, they thought him to have broken the Sabbath, wrongly thought that. And then when he says, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," by his calling of God Father, he makes himself equal with God. And this is what happens also in Luke chapter 5. When he says, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," he is making himself equal with God. That is the provoking idea within the passage. He's doing the very same thing. It's like John 5. You have to see the parallel that is there. And so the response is the same. They are angry. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, only God can. And so Jesus, we read in verse 22, perceived their thoughts. And he answers them, "What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk?" What's easier? What would you say is easier? Well, it'd be easier to say, your sins be forgiven you. Because it's hard to verify whether or not that transaction of forgiveness has actually taken place. You can't determine that just by looking on, not to the same degree as you can determine a man who was paralyzed getting up and walking. And so what the Lord does here is, he begins with, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," raises the question, brings that sense of debate over this, brings attention to the fact that he is making himself equal with God, and once he has brought that thought into the fore, he says, "Well, now I'm going to tell him to rise up." Because the same power that is required, the same position that is necessary to cause this man to rise up and walk is the same that he needs in order to be forgiven. So what's easier? And so he says in verse 24, "That ye may know that the Son of Man," that's a title the Lord most often refers himself to, reflects his humanity, but his humanity in terms of his messiahship and the exalted position in which he had amongst men, "The Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins." He said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." So he says, "Rise up." And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house. So let's just go over this, make sure you're clear. He says a statement. Immediately they begin to think, only God can do that. And the Lord perceives their thoughts. And while it's true what they're thinking, what's not true is their thought that he's blaspheming. And so he said, "What's easier? Well, I'm going to show you. I have power to do both. I've said your sins be forgiven you. I'm also going to say, rise up, take up your bed and go." And he does that very thing. And what it does, by his ability to say that, and they're thinking, well, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven. You can't give evidence of that, but it's blasphemous. But then when he manifests his power to just speak the word and him rise up, it was designed to argue the case that not only could he cause men to be healed, but that he does have the power to forgive sins. That he is who he claims to be. That it is not blasphemous for him to make himself equal with God. And that's the point, beloved. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, really the heart of all of this is that he heals a man graciously, tenderly, but really he expresses his omnipotence not just to heal a man, but also to manifest his power to forgive sins. Because it is right indeed, only God can forgive. I cannot forgive you your sins. Your parents cannot forgive you your sins. Your friends cannot forgive you your sins. When it comes to being justified before God, it is an act of God himself. He himself must justify you freely by his grace. If Christ does not pronounce upon you cleansing from sin, forgiveness of your sins, then you do not possess it. If you walked an altar and prayed a prayer, and the man at the front who dealt with you or woman that spoke to you said, "Oh, now you're forgiven," but you continue to walk a life contrary to the word and will of God, then in all likelihood you've never known the forgiveness of sins, because what follows true forgiveness that God grants is a transformed life. Forgiveness is that which is granted and bestowed upon those who are regenerate, those who are saved, those who experience the justifying work of Christ in their hearts and in their lives. And it is a blasphemy, whether it be Rome or any other religion who goes around and pronounces men clean. And I remember I had friends like this. They would go to Mass on a Saturday night because it would kind of give them a sense of well-being before they would go out and engage in their sins that Saturday evening. Placate their conscience before they go and give their lives to the devil. But they go to Mass, they go to confession, they have a word of encouragement given to them by a blind priest. And they walk out of there with some false sense that everything is okay. I'm fine. I've done what the church has asked me to do. and everything is well. But the same kind of Romanism can exist within evangelical, fundamental, even Reformed churches that are off kilter. When there's a lack of understanding the true work of grace and looking to Christ to transform lives and give not just a pronouncement of forgiveness, but the ability to rise up and walk in newness of life. And this is the need of every heart here tonight. To experience the omnipotence of Christ, not merely to your physical ailments or struggles, but to that of the soul. Are you forgiven? Are you? Do you know yourself to be a forgiven sinner? A sinner, yes, but forgiven. Truly forgiven. You can sing that great hymn that we sang and marvel, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? You put yourself right in the text, you see yourself as the sinner, the wretched sinner that you are, and you marvel at the pardoning mercy of God. And that is the greatest song of the believer. It, even those who experienced healing. I mean, is this not even the case in relation to Lazarus? Lazarus is going to rise from the dead, but the focus is not so much upon the miracle of rising from the dead as it is upon the fact that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Christ gives to sinners, Lazarus or otherwise, life, eternal life, life that endures into the very presence of God will be the reason why we go into the presence of God, because we have life. Sins forgiven, washed away, judgment of God removed, and an assurance that we belong to the Lord. We have then finally the ovation at his saving sinners. Verses 25 and 26, he departed to his own house glorifying God, and they were all amazed and glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Strange things indeed. Strange thing, far stranger than maybe they realized. What do I mean? In Job 14, we have a statement, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. It is impossible to make the unclean clean. That's why it's such a blasphemy for any man to say, your sins be forgiven you. No man has the power to make a man who is unclean clean. To say to a man, to pronounce upon a man, to declare to a man by his own authority that the unclean are now clean. This is a miracle. A miracle. The strangest thing that took place that day was that a man who had sin in his life had it removed at the word of Jesus Christ. There's no penance. There's no money transacted here. There's just the word of Christ. Your sins be forgiven. That's the strangest thing that went on that day. Well, they saw the miracle, for sure. They saw the dialogue between the Lord and the religious leaders. But they all glorify God. Christ brings joy. His presence brings joy. His power brings joy. When he is there working, dealing with hearts, working among sinners, it causes there to be a chorus of joy among those that witness it. Why are the Lord's people sometimes so depressed these days? Is it not a lack of reason to rejoice? I mean, we have many reasons, but I mean, the palpable sense of God doing marvelous works in our midst. And when you see that, you cannot but rejoice. Revival, if it's anything, is an awakening of joy among the people of God. And when the Lord was in the midst of this home, on this occasion, when he worked, when he exhibited his power, it moved those that were gathered to glorify God and to be filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." It would be a wonderful thing to see you forgiven if you're not. It's a strange thing. It may be a strange thing, but it's a wonderful thing when you understand the grounds upon which it can take place, the work of Jesus Christ. It's a strange thing that you could walk in here, headed towards hell, and walk out of here on your way to heaven. That's a strange thing. How does that happen? How does a person walk into a meeting like this, gathering, doing the things that we've done, listening to what we've heard and considered, walk in on your way to hell and walk out on your way to heaven? That's a strange thing. It's a strange thing that causes us to glorify God. Because that's the gospel. Christ's willingness, readiness, and ability to save sinners, wash them from their sins, and make them new creatures in Himself. Of course, really, what we see in this passage, when our eyes are brought to look upon this paralyzed man, really, when you go back and you look over it, you know the most paralyzed people there? The Pharisees and the scribes. They had not the power. They had not the will. They had not the desire to move an inch towards Christ to seek His mercy. None. They sat there stony-faced. They sat there taking their mental notes to report back to the leaders. They sat there fulfilling whatever errand they were sent there to be on, doing that faithfully, and they were paralyzed. Absolutely paralyzed. And incapable of moving towards Christ to seek His mercy. Is that you? Is that you? You might get up here and walk out like this man did, but you're paralyzed really like the religious leaders. You've never known the power of the gospel in your heart. May the Lord have mercy upon you. May He have mercy upon us all. I used to be part of a group of men who met on every other Monday night. Four of them, and myself, I was the fifth. Used to meet every other Monday night in our homes just to pray. I wasn't a believer very long when they first invited me to join them, and I look back and think how unusual it was, because they were all in their 40s, pushing 50, and I was in my early 20s, and they didn't ask anyone else. I don't know what moved it, why it was. I have no idea. I never asked them. But I went along with them, and they used to refer to themselves as the roof wreckers. And for years, I had no idea what it meant. I was afraid to ask. Roof wreckers? What is this? Part of the roof wreckers. Those with a burden to bring souls to Christ. With a willingness to do whatever it takes to bring the lost and the needy to the feet of the Son of God. Roof wreckers. The church is in dire need of more roof wreckers. They will do this one thing if they do nothing else. Bring the needy to Christ. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. As we're still in the presence of God, in just a moment you will leave this place and you'll enter into conversation with people, and you'll understandably be distracted. If you're here tonight and you have that concern of soul that you're not forgiven, whatever age you are, 6, 7, 8, 12, 20, 40, 70, you're not forgiven. you're not in Christ, I urge you to seek Him, to see the readiness of Christ to save sinners, to see the glory of this pardoning God. Father, we do pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. We are thankful for it. And we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for Him who reflects such a willingness, even in the presence of animosity and at the possibility of great inconvenience to Himself. We're thankful for what He does. We're thankful also for the example of these friends, these roof wreckers, these men who were willing to bring their friend up to that rooftop and put him at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it would take. Lord, we are challenged. We're challenged by the grace of our Lord and the grace that was in the heart of these men. And we pray that Thou wilt help us. Lord, have mercy on us. You've drawn near today. There's been a theme in what we've considered relating to seeking Thy face. We've been challenged. Now we pray for the grace to respond to the word. Help us, Lord. Guide us. Teach us all what it looks like to, in our lives, to bring souls to the feet of Christ and to get along with God. Teach us what that looks like, Lord. As a congregation, as families, as individuals. Hear prayer. Bless all the conversation that will take place before we part from this place. Bless those that go downstairs, the fellowship and the food that is provided there. Lord, go with us to your homes. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.